Because Scripture commands us to sing psalms, we are blessed with words and music that we would not normally sing about. And perhaps you were singing that Psalm 5, and you came across the second verse and you realized what you were saying. Evildoers thou dost hate. God abhors the man who loves violence. One of the values of singing the Psalms as a regular part of a worship is that you have to face biblical realities that you might find a bit uncomfortable. Psalm 5 is a great example of one of those kinds of realities where words perhaps you might find unsettling. The book of Psalms is often a beloved book by Christians, but if we're honest, it can be difficult. It can be difficult to read, it can be difficult to sing. And at times it can be even difficult to preach. Imprecatory psalms, for example, the psalms that are praying for God to bring down His judgment and wrath upon people. Can we sing those? Can we pray those? Is that right for Christians to do? Well, this is why we are called and commanded to sing both psalms as well as hymns and spiritual songs, so that we would make use of all of God's Word as Christian Scripture. What's so amazing about Psalm 5 is how it swims against the flow and the current of so much of what I like to call, or what has been called, and I like to call, evangelifish Christianity. Psalm 5 goes against so much of the tide of Christian cliches, bumper sticker slogans, and mantras that you hear all the time. For example, we've all heard the mantra, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. This is exactly the opposite of what we see by David here in Psalm 5. If you haven't already, I invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn with me to Psalm 5. We'll be looking at this portion, this Psalm of 12 verses. We also consider we've become so accustomed to certain kinds of Christian sloganeering. Maybe you've heard it from preachers. You see it on church signs everywhere. And the truth behind it, if left isolated, tends to convey a false reality. The slogan being, God loves you. A powerful truth. One that we want to cling to. But if we're honest, the cumulative effect on the modern psyche is brought about an unintentional result. Of course, God loves me. What's not to love? That is the popular notion. All the people hear, God loves you, God loves you. When a Christian points to the reality of God's holiness, His justice, His wrath, anger, His hatred, well, you can forget about it. They don't want to hear that. Why would they? God already loves them for who they are, where they are, what they are. At least that's what they see on signs and slogans and preaching. The danger of not preaching the whole counsel of God is that we tend to isolate doctrines and truths that we love, that fit our needs, and avoid the ones that feel like sandpaper against us. We don't like the way it feels, even though it would smooth us out a bit. But I believe we all must have a theology strong enough to allow for both the magnificent reality of the infinite love of God as well as the awesome anger of God. Let me say that again. You must have a theology strong enough to allow for both the magnificent reality of the infinite love of God as well as the awesome anger of God. In fact, I would say that you can't truly appreciate and understand the first, the love of God, unless you first consider the second, the wrath of God. So you'll see in your bulletin that I've entitled this sermon, perhaps provocatively, Finding Solace in the God Who Hates. Because Psalm 5, though it teaches these attributes of God about His anger and His hatred and His abomination towards sinners, Psalm 5 is a psalm that is to be a salve, a balm, a solace to those who read it and sing it. The point of the psalm is not to drive the supplicant to despair. Psalm 5 is to comfort. When we consider the wrath and the hatred of God, it's not to cause gloom and doom, but rather it is to be for the believer praise and adoration. And maybe as shocking as that might sound for some of you, I want to move through Psalm 5 and present a twofold balm to be found in the glorious attribute of God's hatred. I don't know, maybe you've never heard a sermon on the hatred of God. I'll be honest, I've only preached something like this once, and I was asked not to preach it again. So I tread lightly and ask for much prayer. So with that, let us read Psalm 5 together, though we just sang, and then let us go to the Lord in prayer. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. And I think I might just pause there for a second. The inspired inscription, this music is set to flutes. I want to keep that in your mind. This is a cheerful song. Verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Yahweh, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favors, with favor as with a shield. Let's pray. Lord, as we contemplate and consider these weighty matters, and as we look to find a solace in this attribute, Lord, I pray that we would be fair with Scripture. We would allow Scripture to speak, not to twist, but that we might find a soothing encouragement as we read Psalm 5 and we hear the flutes of Psalm 5, even though we talk about your anger and your hatred. Lord, may we be encouraged, and most of all, may we see Christ and Him crucified on the cross, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin our exposition of Psalm 5 just with a little bit of context and structure. One of the nice things about the Psalms is that they don't really have a context, and yet they were arranged in such a way to give them a context. We've seen Psalm 3, Psalm 4. These were psalms of David in distress. Psalm 3 was a morning psalm. Psalm 4 was an evening psalm. Both of them in times of distress. And then we come to Psalm 5 and we see another psalm of distress. And he's being hammered like a wave constantly in distress and hurting. And it's interesting that when you compare Psalm 5 to Psalm 4, again, a lot of language that is shared between the two. Psalm 4 was an evening psalm, and then we come to verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, in the morning. So this is now, we went from an evening psalm in Psalm 4 to a morning psalm in Psalm 5. And so there's similar situations. They both begin with a plea in verses 1 and 2 of both Psalms. They begin with this plea, God, hear my cry, hear my prayer. The grammar of prayer is one of commanding God, pleading with God to listen. We see echoes of God's attribute of His righteousness in Psalm 4. He's called the God of righteousness. And then we see the idea of righteousness all throughout. Verse 8 of Psalm 5, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. And although there's a lot of similarities, there's also a lot of differences between Psalm 4 and Psalm 5. Probably the one that I found the most glaring is that Psalm 4, not only does it offer ways that we can be confident in prayer, but Psalm 5 gives us one main reason why we can be confident. And so Psalm 4 was that how-to psalm. How do we pray in confidence? And Psalm 5 is that why psalm. Why can we pray in confidence amidst distress? We see Psalm 4, there was this loud outcry in verse 1, answer me, hear me when I call. But when we come to Psalm 5, there's an inward groaning, there's an inward meditation. So there are distinctions here. Structurally, Psalm 5 is very simple. In fact, every major point of my sermon begins with a direct address to the name of God. This will serve as the points of my sermon this morning, so I'll give those very quickly. Verses 1 and 2 opens with a somber appeal to God. Verses 1 and 2, a somber appeal to God. Verses 3 through 7 speaks of a sobering attribute about God. And verses 8 through 12 concludes with sweet applications to God. So let's begin this morning as we look at, first of all, the somber appeal to God in verses 1 and 2. Give ear to my words, Yahweh. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. We see in Psalm 4, it's all about this audible cry, answer me in my calling. And then Psalm 5, it moves inwardly. Most translations read, give ear to my words, which places not only emphasis on the ear of God, so what He hears, rather than our voice of what we call out and say. But there's also a word used here for my words that's a little bit different in the Hebrew. Rather than the normal word for my words, it could just as easily be translated, give ear to my sayings, or my thoughts even. And he'll say with good Hebrew poetry as intensifying the situation, consider my groanings or my meditations, my inmost thoughts. And then this produces an outward manifestation of just a sound. Verse 2, give attention to the sound of my cry. I believe the New King James renders that voice of my cry, but the word there is sound. What's happening in this beginning, this somber appeal to God? If we keep in mind Psalm 3, it was a psalm of being attacked by his son. Psalm 4, he's being attacked by his enemies. Psalm 5, he's being attacked again. Wave after wave after wave. He's going to God, and now his appeal to God is one of simply, oh. Have you ever had one of those moments where your appeal to God, you can't even put in words? You're meditating, you're focusing, you're contemplating God, and the most that you can get out of you is simply, oh. This is what is happening. He is considering his situation. He is considering the attacks of his enemies. And I think also he is considering the attribute of God, as we see in verses 3 through 7. David is in a situation that has caused his prayer to move to an inward meditation that comes out as some kind of audible groaning. This kind of sounds similar to Romans 8:23, which talks about our inward groanings that God hears. And later in Romans 8:26, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Scholars debate whether that refers to the Spirit's groanings or our groanings. Either way, it sounds something similar here, that there are some times where we are overcome by problems and crises, and the best we can do is to consider God, the deep things of God, and simply say, maybe you're in one of those moments right now. Maybe the doctor report wasn't what you had hoped it would be. And perhaps all you can say is, this psalm is for you. I think what has caused this twofold kind of stress, as I said, is the distress that he has felt, but also the meditations that he is going to focus on in verses 3 through 7. These are not light and cheery musings to contemplate these deep things of God. They're weighty. They're serious. They're considering the full disclosure of the holy, the righteous God, and all that implies towards David, towards the one who is praying. And such contemplation, I believe, causes him inward meditation. Where as he thinks about these deep truths of God, he contemplates and he meditates. And I think I need to pause before we even get to the deeper part of this text. And I need to ask you, when was the last time you paused for prayer and meditation? And I mean deep, concerted efforts of just thinking about God. So often we hear that we just need something that is applicable, that can get me through my day. Theology isn't helpful. I need something practical, relevant. We forget sometimes that theology is the most applicable thing that we need. But I think there's something that we miss often. That as we talk about worship and application, we think of things that we need to take from the sermon or from the Bible reading so that we can go out and do. What we see here is that David, in his time of prayer, he's meditating on God. He's contemplating God. And that is perhaps the most worshipful thing he could do. He's pausing and he's being overwhelmed at the immensity of the God that he worships. Sometimes the so what of Scripture is to simply stop, to pause, to be still and know who God is. I believe it is a noble act of worship to simply contemplate the infinite, incomprehensible, ineffable God. I'll give an illustration of this. Imagine a painter, the artist. What do you think is more honoring to the artist? That we would go around boasting about the artist and his artwork and telling everyone, look how amazing his artwork is. You need to go check out his artwork, and all we can do is talk about the painter. Or is it more honoring to the painter to simply look at his artwork and just be in awe? Think of the composer. Do you think the composer who makes his magnum opus, his beautiful symphony, does he want you to go out using your voice to bellow how great his music is? Or do you think he wants you to come in and enjoy the sound of his music? And God is calling us, believer, to just contemplate the glory of God, to consider, to meditate inwardly. And if after all you do in contemplating that God, all you can get out is that is okay. Because we have the Holy Spirit to help us in our prayer when we can get nothing else out but a moan or a groan. Maybe you need some prompting to help guide you into deep contemplation. And thus we come now to our second point in the sermon. After looking at the somber plea, we come now to the sobering attribute of God in verses 3 through 7. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors a bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. I've already tipped my hand at the attribute, the sobering attribute of God that I want us to consider. But I want you to notice how easy it is for David to speak both of God's hatred and his wrath and his anger and easily move into verse 7 into God's covenant love. And these two concepts, wrath and anger and hatred and love and mercy and grace. They're thought to be oil and water, that they can't mix. They're so different from one another that they have to be separated. They cannot be both true of God. But for David, the holy character of God, God's holiness, is a double-edged sword. One side is God's perfection of His love. The other side is God's perfection of His anger. And David does not have trouble going back and forth speaking of both. For God to be holy, we have to consider and praise God for both His love and, yes, even thank God and praise God for His wrath. I think it's also helpful to see how the hatred of God in verses 4 through 6 is bookended in verses 3 through 7 with God's temple and His presence and sacrifice of atonement. Look at verse 3. O Lord, in the morning You hear My voice. In the morning I prepare. And if I stop right there, if you notice many of your translations, what comes after the word prepare or direct is in italics to indicate to you that in the Hebrew, it's not said what is being prepared or what is being directed. And so some translations will say that I will prepare, I will direct prayer, seen in light of verses 1 and 2. Some translations indicate that I will prepare a sacrifice, as seen in verses 3 through 7. That's why I think verse 3 acts as a hinge, going from the opening plea to now the meat of this psalm. I think it is referring, probably ambiguously, both to the prayer that we're directing, but also the sacrifice, the morning sacrifice that is taking place in the temple. We see in verse 7 that He is in the temple, the tabernacle. I, through the abundance of Your steadfast love, will enter Your house. I will bow down toward Your holy temple in the fear of You. So notice what is happening. In verse 3, He is offering prayers and sacrifices. Why? Because in verse 7, He has gone to the temple to praise God, to give God praise and glory. So we begin here. David is offering sacrifices in the morning. He's basking in the covenant love of God. He remains fearful and respectful in worship. We have to ask questions of what is the sacrifice an indication of? Why is the presence of God something that causes David to bow down to his knees in reverent worship? How does God's covenant love come into this? I believe these questions can only be answered if we look at verses 4 through 6. 4 through 6 is the part of Scripture that we bristle at. Does it really say what it reads? Does it really say what I think it says? What we need to understand about Hebrew poetry is that Hebrew poetry intensifies. If you ever notice, it seems like it says the same thing over and over again. What it's actually doing is making it stronger and stronger. Notice how it gets stronger from verse 4 to verse 5 to verse 6. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before Your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. So verse 4 speaks to God's holy character. Psalm 4:1 already referred to the God of righteousness. Now we see a God of holiness. We see the implications of a holy God. A God who is so holy that He cannot allow impurity and uncleanness to be in His presence. Remember, David is in the tabernacle for this psalm. And he's saying that uncleanness, unholiness cannot be in Your presence. Verse 4a, the first line, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. That's putting it softly as to what God is not pleased with. God is not pleased with wickedness. That's saying it nicely. Then the next line is a bit stronger. Not only is He not pleased with wickedness, but He doesn't even allow evil in His presence. This reminds me of Isaiah 6 when Isaiah is drawn up before the throne of God and the angels around him saying, holy, holy, holy. What does Isaiah do? Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. He recognized in the presence of a holy God, he is doomed. We see this continue in verse 5. The theme of God's holiness and all the implications that this comes with. Verse 5, the prideful, the idolater, the boastful will not stand before God. That is a stronger way of saying it, that they will be judged. They're going to be destroyed. Verse 5b, the second line of verse 5, it says, God hates all who do iniquity, which is a bit stronger than the second line of verse 4. Evil may not dwell with you. Why does evil not dwell? Because God hates the evildoer. Did I misread that text? Does it really say that God hates those who do iniquity? I thought God only hated the sin, not the sinner. And if you're curious, yes, all translations pretty much say the same thing. And I even did my homework. I translated this passage. I came away with a literal translation that says, I hate all the doers of iniquity. This is not a mistranslation. What you're reading in your text, it says, God hates sinners. We have to feel this. This is not some hippy-dippy presentation of God and His love, which, and I don't want to minimize that. We're going to come back to that. Don't turn me off just yet. We're going to come back to that. But this text forces us to stretch our notions of God. This text forces us to come to terms with the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. He is so holy. What are the implications of that? Sometimes to ease the blow of what this verse so naturally teaches, a false distinction is created. That we can separate the sinner from the sin. And then we get the mantra but that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But we don't expect our judges to be like that. We don't want them to be like that. Imagine if we applied that logic to our judicial system. We want our judges to justly condemn rape, but let the rapist free. Condemn murder, but allow murderers to go free. Lies, liars, thieves, and so on. You see, part of the solace of the psalm here is that it causes us to come to terms with who we are as sinners. If it says God hates sinners, if it says that God is holy and righteous, what does that cause us to think about ourselves? See, most of the time, we tend to compare ourselves with others, which is very convenient. I'm not as bad as that person. I must be doing pretty good. It's so easy when we compare ourselves to others. But when we stand before a perfectly holy God, a thrice holy God, we tremble and we melt. The only way you can truly know yourself rightly is to see yourself in light of that perfectly holy God. And the only way you can truly know God properly is when you come to terms with the reality of your own wickedness. So before we return to verses 3 through 7, it gets worse. Look at verse 6. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So where in verse 5a, the boastful do not stand, now in 6a, they're destroyed. It's getting more specific. It's intensifying. In 5b, it says, God hates all evildoers. But now in 6b, it says, God abhors. That is the same word that is the verb form for the noun in Hebrew, abomination. Now think in the Old Testament, what does God call abomination? Pretty much the worst sins you can think of, those are the abominations. Now turn that to a verb. God abominates. What does He abominate? In 5b, it was just this general sinner, the doer of iniquity. But in 6b, it's a specific kind of sinner, one who sheds innocent blood. So rather than softening the blow, David is doubling down. David is making sure that you understand that God is so holy that He hates, He abhors, He abominates sinners. In order for us to proceed, because I don't want the sermon to go long, but I think for us to feel the weight of this, we do have to reckon with some theological discussion here. Because maybe, and likely, you're asking these questions yourself. How is it consistent with the character of God to hate? So I do want to address that. And secondly, how then can God both be love and hate? Again, that seems like oil and water. It can't mix. How can God be both? Let us take those in turn, the attribute of God's hate. And I'll be honest with you, I'm struggling to put this in terms. I'm struggling to put this in words because I know what we hear, and I don't want to minimize the love of God. The love of God is a glorious attribute that I don't want this to suppress or minimize. But the way I want to approach talking about the hatred of God, or that God hates sinners, is to see it in three spheres. Seeing it in God's holiness, seeing it in God's covenant presence, and seeing it in God's justice. So where do we see the hatred of God? We see it in His holiness, we see it in His covenant presence, and we see it in His justice. First of all, His holiness. We've talked about this, we've said it already, but let's say it again. When we talk about God's holiness, we're saying that God is so altogether other. That's what holiness means. It means He is so distinct. He is other. We lack a good word for this, so we invented the word holy. God is other. There is nothing like God, both in His being, but also in His purity. It's not just His moral perfection, though it is that. God is completely other. So perfectly pure that impurity is consumed by His holiness. We see this throughout Scripture. Angels in the presence of God cover their eyes. An angel has to take a piece of coal in the presence of God and touch it to the lips of Isaiah to transfer holiness to him, otherwise he would be consumed. All throughout the Old Testament we have ceremonial washing and cleansing to demonstrate the vast, infinite holiness of God. And even touching the Ark of the Covenant, that place that God decided my presence will specially reside. Even when someone in good faith wanted to keep it from falling over, the moment he touches it, he dies. Why? Because God is holy, holy, holy. His holiness is a consuming fire. And so while it is startling to say that God hates sinners, that's only because His holiness is even more startling. And maybe that's why this idea of God hating sinners causes you to stumble, because you have not yet reckoned with the reality that God is holy and what that implies. Probably the biggest problem I come across with Christians is that their view of God is small. Their view of God is that He is made in their image. But God is holy. He is nothing like us. We're created in His image. And if we could begin to see God rightly as the God of righteousness, the God of holiness, then we could begin to see why God responds in hatred. After all, what is sin? We know the catechism. Many of you know the catechism. The lack of conformity to and transgression of the law of God. In other words, sin is that which contradicts the moral character of God. It goes against God's character. That's sin. And so in breaking God's law, what we're doing when we sin is we're casting aspersion on the character of God. So when we lie, we dishonor the God of truth. When we murder, we dishonor the God of life. When we commit adultery, we dishonor the God of faithfulness. When we blaspheme, we dishonor the very name of God. Every sin we do is an aspersion to the character of God. And because God has given such a perfect law that is a reflection of His perfect character, of His holy character, and it offers to humanity a life of thriving if we would obey His law. And because that same humanity has spat in the face of God, preferring to thrive on our own terms and on our own law. And because we go against the character of God, we break the law of God, because of all of that, God's wrath is hot. R.C. Sproul was well known for saying the biggest problem that the human race has is this: God is holy. He's righteous, He's just, and we're not. I came across a Luther quote. I thought it was so appropriate. Luther said it this way: God cannot deny His own nature. He must hate sin and sinners. And this He does of necessity, for otherwise He would be unrighteous and love sin. And so why does God hate sin and sinners? Because He is a God of holiness. If he were to love it, or if he were not to hate sin and sinners, he would be unrighteous and thus negate his holiness. Secondly, we see God's hatred in his covenant presence. We speak of his hatred toward sinners. You'll notice all throughout Psalm 5, it's in the context of in the temple, in the presence of God. Even later in verses 8 through 12, we see the temple presence of God being invoked or being removed from God's presence. The way that God's holiness works, the way God's hatred acts upon sinners, is that the greatest delight we can have is to be in the presence of God. Therefore, if you are sinning in the presence of God, you must be removed. You're removed. You're in exile from the thing that gives you the most satisfaction, the most eternal pleasure ever, the glory in the presence of God. You are removed. Why does it say then in verse 7, through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. This is a theme throughout Scripture from Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Over and over again, God enters into covenant with people to bring them into his presence, and they sin against that and they're removed. Being removed away from the greatest delight, God's presence, that is an expression of hatred upon sin and sinners. And finally, there is a judicial side to this. An aspect of God's hatred, it comes out as his justice. We see a perfectly righteous and just judge in God who condemns sin perfectly according to his perfect law. In a real sense then, when we talk about God's hatred towards sinners, it's simply a judicial fulfillment carrying out the legal punishment upon those who have sinned against an infinitely holy God. When you look at verses 5 and 6 and it says that God hates evildoers, this is a judge bringing down his gavel saying, guilty, you are going to be punished. So when the text says that God hates sinners, it is simply a correct expression of a judge declaring upon the guilty sinner what is true and due to him. Because such an infinite sin requires an infinite wrath against an infinite God. So I think it is right to consider God as a God of hate. But then what do we do with this idea that God is love? Scripture talks about the love of God. David can go back and forth from talking about God hating to right in verse 7 to God loving. How does that work? How can God be both love and hate? That seems to go at odds. That seems to conflict. How does that work? And I'm not denying the tension, but I want you to understand the beautiful harmony of this. Because this is the picture of the gospel. And if you get this picture, the gospel comes alive. You become more aware of the depths of the love of God upon you. On one level, I could say that you can't love properly unless you hate. You can't love properly unless you hate. For example, I love my wife and my children. And therefore, I must, of necessity, hate that which would harm them. That makes sense. I have an object of love, and so anything that would harm that object, that other object gets my hatred. But the question then can God both love and hate the same object? Can God both love and hate the same person? Is that possible? And I think if we're going to allow Scripture to speak, we have to say yes. If Scripture is going to speak openly of the Christian who was once under the wrath of God, born children of wrath, we have to say that yes, we were both loved and hated by God. We have to say yes, that both love and hate on the same object is possible if we are to look to Jesus, who is the beloved Son of God. God says many times from heaven, this is my Son, my beloved Son. And then what happens on the cross? He became sin for us. He bore the wrath and hatred of God for sinners. And so on the cross, Jesus is the loved Son, who is now the hated one. And he's on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why do you hate me? It's at the cross is where God's love and God's hatred collide in the most glorious display of that double-edged sword of God's holiness. And there's this aspect that we have to grasp. It's implied in verses 3 through 7, those bookends, where we have in the middle section the hatred of God. We see sacrifice in verse 3, and the tabernacle and the temple in verse 7, where God's atonement takes place, where we can approach the holy God. We have to grasp that love and hate come together and sacrifice. Sacrifice for sin implies God's hatred, but it also implies God's love. There's hatred towards the object of His wrath, the thing that's being sacrificed, but there's love toward the object of His grace, the thing being atoned for, the one being atoned for. So we see Jesus, He's on the cross not because He sinned. He's on the cross because of sinners. Because we sinned. Because God loves His elect people. The only way to remove that sin justly, was to put it on another who was sinless. This gives a new depth to Romans 5:8. A new severity, gravity, when it says God demonstrated His love for us. In that while we were sinners, read Psalm 5 in that, while we were hated by God, while we were abominated by God, He loved us. Christ died for us. In love, Christ bore the full wrath and hatred of God, and He exhausted it fully for His people. And those under just condemnation are loved unconditionally. And so in a measure of grace that far surpasses my understanding, Jesus, who was God's only beloved Son, who was in perfect unity with the Father, became my hatred for me. He who was loved perfectly by God bore the punishment of hatred. And because He is the sinless Son of God, He was sufficient to bear the hatred, both painfully yet exhaustively, and sufficiently He bore it and rose from the dead, remaining the beloved Son. And the good news of the gospel is that the God of holy justice and wrath has made a way to appease that wrath by sacrificing His Son to bear that wrath. He loves sinners so much, He sends His Son to die for sinners, to bring them from condemnation to justification, and eventually to glorification. The gospel is the good news that God loves sinners whom He hates. God loves sinners whom He hates. The danger of emphasizing one to the neglect of the other is all around us. If I were only to rail on the God of wrath and the God of hatred, then you would only know misery. You would only know fear. Some of you would become Pharisees trying to earn your mercy towards God and clemency of God, and others would simply wallow away in misery. And if we only think of God as loving and beneficent, which is the popular, the comfortable view of today, then we're not going to fear God. And we're not going to believe ourselves to be truly damnable. We'll think of ourselves better than we are, and universalism is around the corner. You see, God's love by itself is shallow. It would leave out the wrath from which we are being saved. And God's wrath alone is bad news. It's not good news if it is not remedied by the love of God and Jesus dying for His people. For those under just condemnation, the true gospel involves both God hating sinners and loving them. So with a short time left, now that we've laid that grounding, I want us to come to the third part, the sweet applications. In verses 8 through 12, we're going to move through this quickly. In many ways, this is where the psalm has been going all along. We had to spend a lot of time on it because in our society, this is not what we hear. In David's time, it would not have been difficult for them to both grasp the concept of God's love and hate. But this is the pay dirt of Psalm 5. The whole point of talking about both God's loving kindness, His covenant faithfulness, His covenant love, but also His wrath and anger and hatred, this is in verses 8 through 12. These applications of God's love and hatred turn about as two different supplications. You see two different supplications. In verses 8 through 10, you have a supplication towards judgment. Then in verses 11 and 12, you have a supplication towards mercy. These are going to be the twofold solace that I spoke of. Remember, the title of the sermon is Finding Solace in the Hatred of God. Here's where we find the solace. First of all, verses 8 through 10, we see a supplication of justice towards the wicked. Very briefly, very quickly. Lead me, verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. In fact, the word Yahweh is the first word of verse 8. Yahweh, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. We see in verses 8 through 10 are supplications of justice toward the wicked. And the supplication in this prayer is this. Because of David's enemies, he asked God, do right. Do justice. Judge them according to their wickedness. Make them bear their guilt. In other words, the supplication is a call to God to act according to His nature. Act according to His holy attribute of hatred. And there is a solace in that. It is a good thing to desire justice upon evildoers. Why? Because it's consistent with God's holiness. It is not only right, but it's good to see the wicked being punished. It demonstrates the good justice of God. It's right for us to seek justice to lawbreakers. It's not wrong for us to want to see the Hitlers and the Stalins and the ISIS's and all these other mass murders of the world to fall under judgment. That is a good thing that we would seek that. It is right and good to pray for God's hand of judgment on those who thought it was okay to kill an infant at birth. And even if in some way judgment does not happen in this lifetime, we are assured that God's judgment is inescapable. And so you might be wronged. You might be doomed. You might have been misjudged or mistreated. And that judgment might not happen today or tomorrow or in this lifetime. But there will be judgment. And part of the solace in God's justice is that it vindicates those who have been hurt. It vindicates those who have been harmed. It says, yes, you were mistreated, and therefore justice will roll down. When justice prevails, those who have been hurt are acknowledged and vindicated. And so we are right to pray, God, may your justice occur. We want to see justice occur. We need it. Remember, this is a morning psalm of David when he was in distress. He was being attacked by his enemies. I'm reminded of Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you, speaking to God, to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just or what is right? It's because of David's enemies that he's seeking the straight ways and the righteousness of God in verse 8. And so there is solace to be found in asking God for justice. But secondly, verses 11 and 12, the second solace, the second supplication is one of mercy toward those who seek refuge in God. Let all, verse 11, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. That those who love your name may exult in you, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. The supplication of verses 11 and 12 is that because God has promised to deliver the sinner from the wrath of God through no other means but through the means that he himself has provided, the supplication then is to plead for mercy. Cry out to God to save, deliver. God, you promised to save. I'm throwing myself at your mercy, at your feet. Save me. And I hope you catch that. It sounds odd at first when you realize that God is offering a way of escape from his own wrath. The gospel is that because of God's grace, he is saving sinners from his own just condemnation upon them by sending Jesus to die in their place. We're being saved by God, from God, and ultimately for the glory of God. And the solace, where we are encouraged here, is that it is a great thing to fathom the love of God and his mercy when compared to his hatred against sinners. You see, we could talk about the love of God all day long, but until you come to terms with the fact that you were hated, you were under his just wrath and condemnation, and it's that which he pulled you out of in love. It's not a small thing. Jesus didn't die for sinners because you were so lovely or lovable. He died for you while you were a sinner, yet in your sins. He died for you while you were a child of wrath and dead in your sins. He died as an act of mercy, without which you could never receive God's mercy and you would remain God's enemy. Look at verse 11 again. It says, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. You see, the rejoicing of verse 11 is only as profound as the one who actually understands, has rightly conceived of what they were in their sin and where they have been saved from in God's grace. Why can they rejoice in verse 11? Because they knew the wrath and the hatred and the condemnation that they were under. And yet in the faithfulness, the loving faithfulness of God, they were pulled out of that. And so when we contemplate the hatred of God and we realize that in God's love, that is what he saved me from, we are encouraged. It's only when we contemplate the infinite depth of God's love, considering where we were saved from, that's when we truly rejoice. There is a danger, and it's notably true of Calvinists, when you hear about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying. We know that prayer. We know that the Pharisee was wrong to think that he was self-righteous. And we know that in us there's no good thing. We got our theology in a row. We know not to pray like the self-righteous Pharisee. We know we're supposed to be like that sinner, that tax collector. We know that we ought to be brought down lowly and rightly so. And we beat our chest like that tax collector. Lord, have mercy on me. We know that. And we go on beating our chest. What happens in the parable? He gets up and he goes away justified. But so many of you in here, you're focused on verse 5 and 6 and you just keep beating your chest. God, I know you hate me. God, I know I've sinned. What do I got to do, God, to get out of this? This is the same issue that Martin Luther had. He hated God because he knew he fell under the wrath of God, and he kept trying through monkery and through works and penance to get out of it. And you can't. You need Christ to stop beating your chest and say, God, you have offered salvation. You have offered deliverance. I will take refuge. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Verse 12, you bless the righteous. How do we go from sinners and hated by God to righteous? It happens through justification, where Christ takes your sin and in beautiful grace that we can't comprehend, we receive, we are blanketed, we're clothed, we're shielded in righteousness. Look at verse 12 again. For you bless the righteous. Why are they righteous? Because you cover him with favor as with a shield. When you put your faith in the deliverance of God in Christ Jesus, you receive his righteousness. You're not the hated sinner anymore. You're the beloved friend of God, and you can get up and go away as that tax collector and be justified. If you're in here today, you've reckoned with verses 5 and 6 and you're beating your chest, you trust in Christ and you walk away looking to Christ to justify. Puritan worm theology, as it's been called, that's good, but it cannot stop there for the Christian. You get up and you leave justified, looking to the cross to one day bring you to glorification. This is an appropriate time then to transition to the Lord's Supper. We've been talking about the wrath of God, the hatred of God upon sinners is exactly why Jesus died. And when you tangibly feel, when you feel the crushing of the body of Jesus, and when you feel the rushing of the blood for his people, we are reminded and we are receiving such sustenance and grace. So I implore you, if you are sitting here today and you're still beating your chest, you know you're under just wrath. God has said, I will save you. I will save you. You run to Christ. You look to Christ and trust in Christ. Rest that He is sufficient to save. Don't wait for some feeling. Don't wait for some epiphany from God. God is saying, you come to me and I will save. For we see that Jesus has become sin for us. Though He was silent, He didn't open His mouth. He became verse 9 for us, where all those who did not have truth in their mouth, their inmost self is destruction, their throat is an open grave, Jesus became that for you. Though He died without sin, He bore the wrath that we deserved. Verse 10 became true of Christ, that He bore the guilt that I deserved. And so we run to Christ, we take refuge in Christ, and we are shielded by Christ, as it says in verse 12. Look to Him. He is mighty to save. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Lord, I give praise and thanks for Your attribute of hatred. Even now, it sounds strange as I mention that, as I say that, to thank You that You hated sinners, but I praise You that You are just and that You rightly carry out justice upon sinners. And that all the while You hate sinners, You also love sinners. So much so You demonstrate it by sending Jesus to die for sinners. Oh Lord, for those that are here that are beating their chests, they recognize that they have to stand before a just judge, that they are due just condemnation. Lord, may they run to Christ today. May they trust that His work on the cross was the adequate sacrifice to save them from their sins and to make them move and transition from a state of enemy to be reconciled as the friend of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.